This morning's scripture reading comes to us from Psalm 77. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
So after last week's sermon, I was inundated with two questions I want to clear up. The first was, did Wyatt and I make it to the top of Old Rag Mountain? And the answer is yes, we did make it to the top. Apparently some of you were very concerned to know that answer. The other thing I want to clear up is apparently I said I put mushrooms in my hot cocoa. And I wondered why you all laughed, because I didn't know that I said I put mushrooms in my hot cocoa. And whether some of you are wondering whether I was throwing hallucinogenics in my hot cocoa with my 9-year-old, the answer is no, I meant to say marshmallows. But I will say about 10 people texted me this photo from that new health store that opened up. So maybe you can put mushrooms in your hot cocoa. Let me say again, I do not put mushrooms in my hot cocoa. I've never thought I'd start a sermon that way. This week, as I studied Psalm 77, I found myself immersed in the Exodus story. In this psalm of remembrance, I am convinced that the psalmist wants us to steep ourselves in the story of Exodus. The psalmist wants us to bring ourselves back to that wonderful redemptive act of God in the book of Exodus, where he rescues his people from slavery, where he saves his people from the bondage of Egypt and brings them into the promised land. In this psalm of remembrance this morning, I am convinced that the psalmist wants us to know, wants us to meditate on, wants us to remember, he wants us to ponder this Exodus story. Listen to how he describes it starting in verse 16. He says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I am convinced that our psalmist wants us to understand this Exodus story. The psalmist wants us to chew on this Exodus story, to soak ourselves in the truths of the Exodus story. And so during this week of preparation, I went back and I just started reading Exodus. I read Exodus 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, and I read them over and over again. And I immersed myself in the Exodus story. I meditated and pondered and remembered this story over and over again. And as I did, there were details from this story that came off the pages that filled my mind with questions and thoughts and ideas and cool connections throughout Scripture. I mean, for example, I just thought a long time about God's guidance for the people of Israel during the Exodus, that God showed up before them as a pillar of cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night. Can you imagine how remarkable that must have been? Can you imagine how sure their next step was? Hey guys, which way do you think we should go? I don't know, I think we follow the pillar of fire right there. I mean, what a clear guidance God was giving his people, a clear next step in this journey out of slavery and into freedom, this clear path that literally God was blazing before them. I thought a lot about God's guidance. I also thought a lot about the power of Pharaoh's army. See, the people of Israel are being pinned down by Pharaoh's army. You see, Pharaoh, after he let all the people go, he said, wait a second. Why did I just let them all go? I'm going to go get them back. And so Pharaoh collected his army, but Scripture has lots of details, and it says he didn't just collect any of them. He collected all of them. That Pharaoh, it says in Scripture, gathered his 600 choicest chariots. And then the next line in Scripture says, and then he gathered all the rest too. That Pharaoh put together every chariot, every vehicle of war he had, he assembled them together. And then it says Pharaoh gathered every horse. And then it says Pharaoh gathered every man. And the whole army of Pharaoh went after the people of Israel, went to kill them, went to recollect them. The same army that held them in oppression for 430 years, the same army that whipped them and flogged them and mocked them and beat them, the same army that went door to door and grabbed the little Hebrew babies and threw them into the Nile River, this army was coming after them. Can you imagine the sound of all those horses coming after the people of Israel? Can you imagine as the people of Israel being pinned against the sea, and hearing and seeing and smelling the Egyptian army coming towards them, wondering where to go? I thought a lot about the power of that army, the impending death that was descending upon the people of Israel. How scared they must have been. I also thought a lot about logistics. I thought, how do you move that many people through the wilderness? I mean, as a dad of three boys, I find the logistics just to get my kids to school in the morning overwhelming, right? Lunch boxes, book bags, homework, all those things. I find that just too much for me to handle, and that's three kids. Can you imagine moving millions? The other day, we got to Colonial Williamsburg. We got together, we said, Susie, their mom, I said, my wife, I said, Susie, what do you want to do? She goes, I want to walk Colonial Williamsburg. So the boys, we said, okay, we're going to walk Colonial Williamsburg. We're going to honor mom's wish. Of course, we're going to get ice cream first because you got to bribe the kids. So we're going to go to Baskin Robbins, then we're just going to walk as much as you want, Mom. We're going to walk. And we got a great parking spot, front row, right outside Baskin Robbins. And the boys get out of the minivan, and my seven-year-old Tucker steps out. He's got bare feet. And I go, Tucker, get your shoes on. What shoes? The shoes that are in the car. I didn't bring shoes in the car. I can't even get my kids to Baskin Robbins with their shoes on. How did you move millions of people through the wilderness? Breaking down camp, setting up camp, breaking down camp, setting up camp, day and night. A logistical nightmare. How did they do this? I started thinking about what it must have been like to walk through walls of water. I thought about what it was like to watch the sea split open. And that mucky, disgusting ground, have you ever touched the bottom of the James River? It's gross. That mucky, disgusting ground somehow became dry. And the people and their animals and their wagons went right through it on dry ground. And can you imagine walking through walls of water? I brought my kids to a Ripley's Believe It or Not aquarium once. And they have that sort of glass tunnel. You get on the people conveyor belt and it sort of moves you through this glass tunnel, and there's thousands of gallons of water above you and sharks that could bite you in half swimming above you, and the whole time you're wondering, what is this material made out of that it's not breaking? But here were the people of Israel moving through the Red Sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. Can you imagine how terrifying and awesome that must have been to walk through the sea? Could they see the fish? Could they smell the salt water? What was it like as they moved through that? And then I discovered a detail that I had never even thought of before. You can turn with me to Exodus 14, or we'll put the verses on the screen. But in Exodus 14, verses 1 and 2, there was a detail as I read through the Exodus story over and over again, a detail that I had never caught before. And I'm not sure as many people in the first service caught this detail, but you'll see why in a second. It may just be a Rich Sylvester thing, but something happens in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, that blew me away. And it goes like this. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Any of you dads out there, beginning of a car journey, ever get that statement? I forgot something. You're 5 minutes down the road, and what do you have to do? You have to turn back. The people of Israel had to turn back. Can you imagine how frustrating that would have been? I mean, I hate it. Maybe this is just a Rich Sylvester thing. I don't know. But when I get in the car and we start a road trip, and 3 minutes down the road, somebody's like, I forgot my blanket. I'm like, well, I guess you're sleeping without your blanket. We got to the pool the other day. My 12-year-old's like, I forgot my bathing suit. I'm like, we're going back. And let me just be honest, we got to Virginia Beach the other day and I forgot my bathing suit too, so. But I hate turning around. I don't know if it's just that we're already 2 minutes late to everything, so the idea of turning back is bad. I don't know if it's the inefficiency, or maybe I'm just a grumpy dad. Any other grumpy dads that hate turning around? Okay, somebody, yes, all right. There's just two of us. Oh, I got three, good. But I hate turning around. And when you think about all this, you think about millions of people, and you're following this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire, and you're moving away from slavery, away from Egypt, away from this army that is crashing down on you, and all of a sudden, as you're going this way, you watch, and the pillar of fire sort of moves. You're like, oh, that's interesting. And it goes by you, and it goes behind you, and starts heading back in the very direction you just came from. And you have to be thinking, God, are you lost already? What's going on? Are we really turning back? Are we really going back to Egypt? You know how hard it is to get millions of people to walk this direction, and now I gotta turn back? Now I gotta go this way? There's an army coming, God. I don't wanna go that way. And then after he turns them back, he puts them on the edge of a sea. And these people have to be thinking, the edge of the sea? We're sitting ducks on the edge of the sea. There's nowhere to go. The army's coming this way. We can't go that way because it's all water. God, what are you doing to us? And this, in this moment, they must have felt so vulnerable, so distressed, so defenseless. God, this is so inconvenient. We're turning around. We're going back. I'm telling you, if I was driving the car and God said, go that way, I'd be like, I guess you're forgetting that, God. Turning back. I was amazed by this detail. And I thought about this a lot. And I started researching. And I found a Baptist professor who wrote this in an Old Testament commentary. He said, the fundamental point of this section is that God guides Israel in Exodus. His guidance is plain and continual. He sets a puzzling route no man would have thought of. God's guidance must not be seen primarily as guidance from something, but instead as guidance towards something. In this section, it is guidance not toward Sinai or any other place of desert rendezvous, but toward a great final moment of victory over Pharaoh, towards the greatest of all self-proving mighty acts. In the sections following the great victory, it is guidance towards the place of God's great giving of himself to all of Israel. That in this moment when God says, turn back, go back, retrace your steps, go that way, that God hasn't lost his mind, God isn't being crazy, but God is putting them right where he wants his people so that he can prove himself to the world, so he can show himself to the world, that he can rescue them in such a wonderful, miraculous way that in Exodus 14, verse 4 and in 18, God says, so that even Egypt will know I am God. That God is setting up the people not for disaster, but he's moving them towards a place where he can prove that he is faithful, that he is all-powerful, that he is God, and the world cannot deny it. If you recall from last week, we're in a series on Psalms, and Travis set us up week one and said, the Psalms are a sign pointing us towards biblical worship. The Psalms are a sign pointing towards biblical worship. And last week I introduced a psalm of remembrance. If the psalm of remembrance was a road sign, it's not too creative. It would just simply say, remember. That if the Psalms are a sign pointing us towards biblical worship, then the Psalms of remembrance are just a giant sign saying, remember. And they're telling us to remember three things. The great redemptive works of God, God's promises, his covenants, and God's faithfulness. That the Psalms of remembrance are calling us to remember. They're calling us to ponder and think upon and digest and recall all the things that God has done. If they're leading us into biblical worship, they're leading us into worship that remembers what God is doing, his promises to us, and his unending faithfulness. And I believe that in this psalm of remembrance, the psalmist wants us to know that even in our trouble, God makes a way. That in our trouble, God makes a way. Can you hear the trouble that the psalmist is in? Listen again to these first nine verses that the psalmist writes. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. But my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn me forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Do you feel the troubled soul of our psalmist? Have you ever said those things to God? Have you ever felt like God has deserted you? The psalmist wants you to know that even in our trouble, God makes a way. And so the psalmist shows us the way. The psalmist shows us what to do in our trouble. And in verses 11 and 12, our psalmist is teaching all of us what to do in our trouble. And he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. It's probably more information than you want, but this is in the Hebrew verb. This is the cohortative tense. Don't make me try to say that again. Cohortative tense. And the cohortative tense implies determination. It implies emphasis. Here the psalmist isn't just saying, I will remember. The psalmist is saying, I will remember. I will ponder. I will meditate. The psalmist is willing himself into it, saying, in my distress, in my trouble, this is what I will do because this is what God wants me to do. That Hebrew word for meditate is a good one because it's almost kind of gross. It's the word for a cow chewing on its cud, right? It's that verb for regurgitating all that food into your mouth, chewing it again, and swallowing it back down so you can do it again in an hour. It's gross, but it's memorable because the psalmist is saying, put these things into your heart, put them into your soul, and regurgitate them into your mind, and think about them, and dwell on them, and chew on them, and ruminate on them, and then swallow them again. And an hour later, regurgitate it again. How many of you have had trouble doing some morning, midday, evening? But this is what the psalmist is calling us to. This week, I had a meeting on Tuesday, and we do our corporate prayer as a staff, and anybody can join right here at 12 o'clock in this room. And all of a sudden, I look at my clock, and it's 12:45. And I got right through our corporate psalm reading, just busy with work. And I realized that meditating on God's word, that pondering on God's word, that remembering God's word, it takes effort. It takes that cohortative tense that says, I will do this morning, midday, evening. I will saturate myself in God's word. I will regurgitate it into my soul. I will chew on it again. And the psalmist says, in this, we will remember that in our trouble, God makes a way. And I think the psalmist wants us to see three things about God's way. The first is that his plan is perfect. In verse 13 of Psalm 77, he says, your way, O God, is holy. Your way is perfect, God. Can you imagine the people of Israel when that pillar of cloud or fire moved and went behind them and started moving away from them back in the direction that they just came from? Can you imagine that everybody there went, oh yeah, God's way is holy, let's go. No, because it doesn't always feel that way, but our psalmist is saying God's plan is perfect. And he put them right on the edge of the sea for a reason, because it was there that he declared his majesty and wonder and kingship to the world by providing a way out. God's plan is indeed perfect. The psalmist also wants us to know that his power is perfect. Verse 15 the psalmist writes, "You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." You, with your arm, redeemed your people. Now, I have three boys, and sometimes they walk around the house comparing biceps, right? Oh, mine's bigger, mine's bigger. And they always, I love it still. "Dad, can we see your bicep?" You better believe it. You know, like, oh, yeah. It's really not that big. But this phrase, "your arm," is envisioning this reality that the people are saying, "God, your arm, your strength as a mighty warrior is so great. You wiped out the army of Egypt. You wiped out this army of death that was descending upon us. And in one sweep of your perfect power, you wiped them all out." Three times in Miriam's song in Exodus 15, she says, "By the power of your arm, you delivered Israel." The psalmist wants us to remember that God's power is perfect, that his plan is perfect, his power is perfect, and ultimately, God's path is perfect. In verse 19, the psalmist writes, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters." Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. I can't imagine any of the Israelites had an imagination great enough to think that God would split the ocean in two, to think that God would make a dry path through a sea for them to walk through. But God's path is perfect. And in our trouble, God makes a way. Now, as a psalmist calling his people to remember, the psalmist called us to the Exodus story, a great redemptive work of God. But we have something even greater that we are called to remember. My communion table growing up was inscribed on the side, "Do this in remembrance of me." See, we have a saving act that's even more magnificent than the Exodus story. And so this week, even as I studied Exodus, I flipped forward to Luke and I read and reread the story of Jesus Christ on the cross. I read and reread Luke chapter 23 and 24, the story of Christ's death and resurrection. And as I read it, something stood out to me. As I meditated and pondered and remembered the work of Jesus Christ, I caught some details and thought about some things in a way I have never thought before. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'Ah, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man, he has done nothing wrong.' And he turned to Jesus and said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly,
I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.
So I thought this week about the people of Exodus pinned on the side of the sea, with the army of death closing in. As I thought about the salvation of being able to walk through the waters on dry land to be saved, I thought of this criminal pinned down to a cross with death bearing down on him, and to his side, a pillar of fire, Jesus Christ. And he turned to that pillar of fire and said, "Remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Even today you will be with me in paradise." That Jesus split the sea for this criminal. That Jesus provided a way of salvation that was far beyond anyone could ever imagine. That our God would come and die on a cross on our behalf and 3 days be raised to life so that we might live in him. And if we're willing to follow this pillar of fire in our life, if we're willing to surrender and go wherever he leads us, whether it's this way or that way, whether it's forward or backward, then we will find salvation in Christ Jesus. Because on this side of the cross, we don't just know that in our trouble, God makes a way, but we know that in our trouble, Jesus is the way. As we remember him in communion today, when we meditate and ponder and chew on this great reality that Jesus Christ died for us and split the sea so we could avoid the army of death.